Is there anyone here today who's not having surgery next week?
Or is a surgeon or going to the doctor?
I got you. I am teaching today, right, Jeff?
It's a good thing, yes.
You never know. Today is lesson 8 in our series on the book of Romans, and I guess you've seen from your handout what the title of the lesson is. When Jeff or I commit to teach through a book of the Bible, we don't have the option to skip the hard parts or to omit repetitive sections. So I hope you'll keep this in mind as we go through today's lesson, because today we must once again address the doctrine of original sin. And this is a topic that we've already touched on in some depth in the series on Adam's sin, atonement, and imputed righteousness. And then we touched on it briefly in our fifth lesson on justification, Romans chapter 3. It's an interesting subject, because I think you can go to a lot of churches for 40 years and leave there after four decades and not really understand what the doctrine of original sin is. So since we can only remember 10% of what we learn anyway, I hope that, because there will be a little bit of repetitiveness here and things that I may have said to you in other lessons, and I hope you will understand that I'm going to do the best I can today not to just repeat a lesson that you've already heard. We have two opening scriptures for today, and they're both from the book of Romans. The first is from Romans 3:23. It's certainly a familiar scripture to all of you. And it simply reads, "For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." And then also from Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The contrast here is between life and death. So this is an important topic. We begin today by observing the relationship between the consequences of sin, which is death, and the promise of eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And standing between these two extremes is the condition of the human race under the condemnation of sin. One of the errors Christians sometimes make is substituting emotion and feelings for theology that's based on propositional truth. And by propositional truth, what I mean is an objective interpretation of the Word of God. Keep in mind, biblical doctrine does not always harmonize with our feelings, and for this reason, feelings can be quite unreliable. Solomon warned us that trusting in what seems right to us can lead to tragedy. So listen to what the wisest man who ever lived wrote nearly 3,000 years ago. He said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." This reason is explained in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, where Isaiah writes, actually this is God's thought, through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." In other words, when left to ourselves, fallen man consistently will draw incorrect conclusions about spiritual matters. To draw correct conclusions, we must turn to the Word of God. Furthermore, we wouldn't be wrong to understand Solomon's words to mean there is a way that feels right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. This is the age-old battle of the subjective versus the objective, and don't be caught unaware, subjectivity can kill you. On July 16th, 1999, John Fitzgerald Kennedy Jr. flew his airplane into the Atlantic Ocean because he trusted what he was feeling over what the instruments in his airplane were telling them. In other words, he trusted the subjective and he ignored the objective evidence that was right in front of him. So this is frequently the case and the end thereof in his case indeed was the way of death, not only for him, but he killed his wife and his sister-in-law in the process. Elton Trueblood was a 20th century author and theologian. He also was the chaplain of both Harvard and Stanford University, so he was a highly intelligent man. He points out, we often hear the cliche, deeds are everything while beliefs are unimportant. But then Trueblood goes on to say, but this is manifest nonsense. The truth is, belief leads to actions, and what you do often depends on what you believe. Reinhold Niebuhr accurately described the condition of the human race and man's never-ending effort to avoid the clear message of Scripture. In his book, The Kingdom of God in America, which he published in 1937, Niebuhr wrote the following, and here, by the way, I know I'm repeating myself, but this quote could be the most important non-biblical citation in today's lesson. So I hope you'll take this to heart. Niebuhr wrote this, Christian people have begun to put their trust in a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. He wrote that in 1937. So the question is, has the cancerous, sterile theology Reinhold Niebuhr called to light become more prevalent or less prevalent over the last 88 years? Absolutely, it's become more prevalent. Today we're going to examine the historical and the theological cause of the spiritual state Trueblood and Niebuhr describe as the current state of the human race. When Linda and I were dating back in the 1960s, most Saturday nights we listened to a radio program called Flowers. It was the 60s. I don't know what else you might expect. They played songs by bands called Strawberry Alarm Clock, the Electric Prunes, a few interesting bands I'm sure you all remember. Well, there was a particular lyric in a song that we heard frequently on that program. The lyric was this, I just dropped in to see what condition my condition was in. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to drop into both the Old Testament and the New Testament to learn exactly what condition our condition is in. So first we're going to examine early Genesis to gain insight into the reasons for man's current state. For in Genesis we find the historical record of what theologians call the fall. Then we'll look to the New Testament for a clear explanation of what the decision Adam made at the inception of human history means for us today, theologically. The New Testament passage we'll cover later will be Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. That's actually the verses I'm supposed to talk about today, which is Paul's commentary on the Genesis passage. But I want to begin part one of the lesson today with the historical perspective, and I'm going to begin this by reading for you, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Thus with the fig leaves begins the era of works righteousness that continues with us to this day. In verse 1, we're introduced to a new character, the serpent. We read, now the serpent was craftier than any other wild animal the Lord God had made. So let's make sure we're on the same page here about the serpent. In our series on the angelic conflict, there's a lesson entitled The Rahab Leviathan Motif. And in that lesson, I pointed out that there is a serpent-dragon imagery that runs throughout the scriptures, beginning in Genesis 1:21 and running through the book of Revelation. There is in ancient Near Eastern lore a mythological dragon that has several names across ancient Near Eastern literature. In Genesis 1:21, he's called the Tanin. It's a word that does not mean whale, which is how it's translated in the King James. And it does not mean any other type of large sea creatures, as we find in the NIV, the NASB, the Net Bible, and the ESV translations. Now, a fair question would be, why on earth should you believe me and not all the translation committees behind all of these English translations? My question is, why did all the translation committees not recognize that in Ugaritic and in most other Semitic literatures across the ancient Near East, the Tanin always represents an anti-God force and not an actual sea creature? Tanin's the term used of a mythological dragon who in all of the ancient Near Eastern creation stories opposes creation. He is synonymous with chaos and he opposes order. This dragon is an anti-God, anti-creation figure. And anyone living in the ancient Near East in the era when Moses wrote Genesis would have known this. In a number of other passages, we encounter a dragon known as Rahab. While in Job 41, and hereby I mean the entire chapter of Job 41, this same creature is called Leviathan, also a great dragon. And again, the ancient Near Eastern readers of Job chapter 41 would have understood this. Now, let me just say something really quickly about this word Rahab. In Hebrew, there are two consonants that are transliterated into English as H's. There actually are three H-type consonants in Semitic languages. Hebrew only uses two of these. They both come into English as an H, which, and of course, the word Rahab has an H in it. But there is one, but they're pronounced differently. There's Rahav, it kind of has a little guttural sound, and Rahav, or Rahab. Joshua 2:1 speaks of a lady who is living at Jericho, and she assists the spies by protecting them, and her name is Rahav. But in Psalms chapter 87, verse 4, and many other places in the Old Testament, there's a word called Rahav. And that Rahav is not a woman. That Rahav is a dragon. In Revelation 12, 3 through 5, there's a red dragon who appears in another anti-God context. He's postured before a woman who's about to give birth. The purpose of this dragon is to devour her child, in other words, to prevent the birth of her child. The child in question is Jesus Christ. The point of this is this. Whenever this dragon, Rahab, Leviathan, serpent imagery is used in Scripture, what is in view is the person and or work of Satan, whose real name is Lucifer. A name that means the bright and shining one. So who is this serpent who appears in the Garden of Eden? Well, he's Lucifer. The same Lucifer who rebelled against the Lord God and who is under judgment for his disobedience. He's not a belly-crawling reptile. He's the bright and shining one, the very one Paul calls an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Serpent imagery in Genesis is used as a polemic. A polemic is a literary device that employs well-known pagan symbols, in this case, the serpent imagery, but assigns to those symbols new meanings. It's a way of sort of getting the attention of a local culture who has certain ideas in their mind and saying, wait a minute, let's talk about this, because what you are assuming about these things is not true. There's a better, more accurate understanding that we need to have here. And that's exactly what's going on throughout the scriptures when we have this certain imagery. So I'm as certain as it's possible to be that this is how Lucifer appeared to Eve. He appeared in his true created state as an angel of light, and neither Adam nor Eve saw what was coming. The serpent appears without introduction, and both the reader and Eve are caught off guard. But of course, as I pointed out already, this serpent is actually a very powerful angel. So let's examine his strategy, because it hasn't changed. If you'll look back in Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now there's a chart I put in your handout. It's the last page. You might want to keep that handy, because it traces the deviation in language that was part of the serpent's trickery. We're going to spend a minute talking about this. The first thing I want to point it out is, let's notice the divine name that's used in Genesis chapter 2. Then we'll look at Satan's words and Eve's words in chapter 3. In Genesis 2:16, the name of God is Yahweh Elohim. It's translated, that's the Hebrew phrase, it's translated Lord God in your translation. When God deals solely with the material universe, we expect to see the name Elohim, God. We expect to see the term Elohim by itself. This name depicts God in his majesty and power. It's actually his creation name. But when God deals with his people, when he deals with Israel in particular, but anytime there's a redemptive context and God is dealing with his people, he uses his covenant name, which is Yahweh. It can be used alone, or sometimes it's used in combination with Elohim, and that's what we see right here in Genesis 2:16. It says, and the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, commanded the man. Now let's look at the verb that, well, let's think first of all about what Satan does here. Once you get over to chapter 3, verse 1, Lucifer, this serpent, refers to God solely by the name Elohim. He doesn't use Yahweh in any form or fashion, and neither does Eve. Satan avoids using God's relationship name, referring to him simply as a supreme being. And that's exactly how Eve follows suit. Now let's look at the verb and how it's used in Genesis 3:1 versus Genesis 2:16. The verb here is the word commanded. It's in Hebrew, it's the word tzavah. Tzavah means to command or to charge. And without exception in the Bible, it is written in the intensive verb stem. Now, there's a way of writing verbs in Hebrew. I'll give you an example. There's something called the kal stem, Q-A-L. Kal just means light. And the word katal is the word he killed. Okay, katal, that's in the kal stem. If you put that in the intensive stem, which is called the P-L stem, it's katel. And it intensifies the meaning of the word. So if you saw the kal stem, you'd translate that verb, he killed. If it was in the pl stem, you'd translate it, he slaughtered. That's how this intensive stem works. So this word tzavah is always in the intensive stem. So what this tells us is that God's commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be taken lightly. We all know about the Ten Commandments. Well, I guess here in the Garden of Eden, this is the one commandment. It was a very simple life at this point, but it was a commandment, and that's the thing to keep in mind. But I want you to notice how Satan treats this commandment in Genesis 3:1. He says, so God said. He doesn't acknowledge that God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree. He treats it casually. It's almost as if he said, so God... Oh, I don't know. happen to mention, he lightens the context here. Now, this sentence is translated into English as if it were a question. Indeed, has God said? But that doesn't really capture the Hebrew. Actually, it's more subtle than that, than the English question you're looking at in your English Bibles. It's something along these lines. The serpent is speaking to Eve, and he says, "So, God actually said you can't eat from any tree of the garden." Very skillfully, he plants a seed of doubt with Eve, but he lets her formulate that doubt for herself. And I want you to notice, she uses the same vocabulary as the serpent. When she corrects the serpent, she says, "God said." Yes?
Eve was not there when God gave the command to Adam.
Correct.
So either he had to restate it for Eve, or she had to get it from Adam. And we don't really know what Adam, how he put it into context.
Let me suggest what I think he did, okay? This is what I would have done. So Adam is commanded not to eat from the tree, okay? If my wife then came to me, and this is, she'll appreciate this. If she came to me and she said, "What did God say about this tree?" I would say to her, "He said we're not to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree, and don't even touch it." Let's not even give ourselves an opportunity to make a mistake here. So that there very well may be. But there's an interesting result from that. So we have this situation here where Satan puts, or the serpent, Satan, Lucifer, puts this idea in her mind that something's not right here. And he allows her to formulate her own interpretation of what she thinks is right. And he plants this seed of doubt in her mind, and she then uses the vocabulary that Satan used, "God said," but she also adds that phrase, "or touch it." So, to be clear, what's at stake here is the veracity of the Word of God. Can God's Word be trusted? Satan's not quite ready to call God a liar, but he's almost ready, and he's going to do that very soon. Now, God had given Adam full access to the blessings of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:16, God commanded Adam, "From any tree you may eat freely," with one exception. Adam was commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God gave Adam maximum freedom with minimal restrictions. So how did Satan redirect Eve's thinking? Satan claimed God said you cannot eat from every tree of the garden. And technically that's true, because if you exclude that one tree, then effectively you can't eat from every tree in the garden if you can't eat from that one that's in the midst of the garden. But the way Satan phrases this and the way he puts the doubt in her mind is focusing on the negative. It's the one restriction he wants her to focus on, not the manifold blessings of all the other trees. Satan claimed that God had said, "You cannot eat from every tree," but he had given maximum freedom, maximum blessing, with minimal restrictions. He wanted Eve, and I'm going to use the term "feel" here. Satan wanted Eve to feel like God had imposed on her maximum restrictions with minimal freedom. The next thing we need to notice here is who is addressed. In Genesis 2:16, God commanded the man. God gave his command to Adam, not to Eve. Why? Because Adam, not Eve, was appointed by God to be the federal head of the human race. We've talked about this before in this class. Adam, not Eve, represented each one of us in the Garden of Eden. Notice Satan ignored the order of creation, and he established that God had established, and he went directly to Eve. And when Satan spoke to Eve and questioned God's commandment, he used a plural verb. God's, you know, in English, "you" is either singular or plural, but it's not in form. But we determine whether "you" is singular or plural by context. But in Hebrew, there's a different form, and he uses the plural form of the verb "you." In other words, he sort of elevates Eve to a position of co-federal headship. That's a position she did not occupy. This implies Eve was co-recipient of the divine command, which she wasn't. But the commandment was given to Adam alone. Eve was not co-federal head. Federal headship fell solely to Adam. Next, we need to look at what the prohibition was in the commandment. As I've mentioned, God gave Adam maximum freedom, minimum restrictions. But Satan twisted what God said to imply God had acted unfairly in restricting them from eating one of the trees. Satan twists what was an act of great generosity, and he makes it into an act of selfishness. Finally, what are the consequences of Adam's disobedience? The consequences are stated clearly in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis. In the day you eat from it, and the literal Hebrew phrase says, in the day you eat from it, dying you shall die. Dying you shall die. It's a special kind of Hebrew construction that emphasizes, again, the verb, and that's why you read in your English Bible, you shall surely die. That's how this is brought into English. This particular construction in Hebrew is called an emphatic construction, and it sounds a little bit odd to us, dying you shall die, but here's the thing that's important. It makes death the certain consequence of disobedience. It leaves no doubt about that. It's also interesting that when God said you may freely eat, he says eating you may eat. It's the same exact Hebrew construction. This particular construction is emphatic. But it makes, and this is the reason this is an important thing, it makes death the certain consequence of disobedience. But notice how Eve refers to one of the most important things God has said up to this point. God said, you shall not eat from the one tree, for if you eat from it, dying you shall die. But Eve does not say, dying you shall die. Eve says, you shall not eat from it, and then she adds, or touch it, lest you die. This is the correct translation of the Hebrew phrase, lest you die. She turns what is a certainty into a possibility. And by adding or touch it to what God actually said, she may be demonstrating that she's confused. At least at this point, Satan has her. So he proceeds to call God a liar to his face. And this is the first lie that's actually recorded in Scripture, dying you shall not die. At least he got the Hebrew syntax correct. The next thing Satan implies to Eve is that the reason God prohibited the first couple from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he desired to withhold something from them that they deserve. Thus is born the idea of entitlement, a seed planted by Satan. From what follows, we learn that the tree in question was not the tree of knowledge in general. Knowledge in general can be good. This was the tree of a particular kind of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, and it had a hook of sorts. Adam and Eve already had an existential knowledge of good. They're surrounded by good. All they had to do was open their eyes and look around. Everything God had made was working exactly as he had designed it to work. It was good. But they only had a hypothetical knowledge of evil. And unbeknown to them at the time, they were about to possess an existential knowledge of evil. So the temptation Satan put before Eve had to do with knowledge. Knowledge he described as being like God. And in a perverted sense, what Satan promised did come true. They came to know good in a new way. For even though they knew what good was, no longer were they able to do it. And they came to know evil, and try as they may, they were not able to avoid doing evil. And as bad as this was for the first couple, we're about to learn from Romans chapter 5, Adam's transgression rendered the entire human race guilty before Almighty God. Last week, Jeff explained to us that our justification, the central idea of the first half of the chapter in Romans we're going to look at today, began when God declared us to be justified in Christ. So it follows the human race became universally guilty when God declared us to be guilty as a result of Adam's transgression. So both justification, God's solution to this problem, and the imputation of guilt to the human race, both are acts of divine imputation. Verse 6, when Eve entered into the conversation with the serpent, she began to look at the world differently. Engagement with Satan at any level alters a person's worldview. And when Eve's worldview began to change, she fell into the trap that Elton Trueblood called manifest nonsense, namely, that deeds are everything while beliefs are unimportant. But the truth is, when Eve's beliefs changed, her actions changed. When she began to entertain in her mind what was being twisted by the serpent, a being whom Isaiah calls the twisted serpent, the trap was set. So let's consider the rest of verse 7. One of the immediate results of Adam's sin was, suddenly they knew they were naked. When I was a kid, Linda finds this funny, when I was a kid, I felt sorry for animals because they had to run around in public naked. It really bothered me. But animals don't know they're naked. Innocent children don't know they're naked. Neither did Adam and Eve. Now, it should not surprise us, there's a play on words here in Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:1 that's interesting. The term translated naked in 2:25 is arumim. It depicts the innocence, if not the naivete, of Eve. The word translated crafty, referring to the serpent in 3:1, is arum. These words are cognates, arumim and arum. You can hear the similarity in the sound. The point is, the serpent was uniquely qualified to take advantage of Eve's innocence, and he did just that. The sudden awareness that they were naked had nothing to do with modesty. It had everything to do with the realization of what they had done. It was a realization of judicial guilt. They came to know existentially one of the characteristics of this tree, the evil part, and death was the consequence. There are three stages to death. And by the way, death, in its most basic meaning, is separation. The first stage of death, there are three of these, is spiritual death. Adam was created to have eternal fellowship with his Creator, but now he's separated from God by a moral chasm. At the instant Adam sinned, he died spiritually. A spiritual separation occurred due to the absolute righteousness of God being incompatible with the sinfulness of Adam. The relationship, as far as anything Adam could do, was irreparably broken. And this condition was passed to Eve and to every human being born a descendant of Adam. There are no exceptions to this. And furthermore, you don't need to do anything to find yourself in this condition. If you were born into this world, you were born spiritually dead, and there's nothing you can do to change your situation. This is why election is necessary for any man or woman to believe the gospel and come to faith in Christ. So the first stage of death is brought about by the original sin of Adam that's passed on to Eve and to all of Adam's progeny. The next stage of death is physical death. Physical death is the separation of the material and immaterial parts of man. Though Adam continued to live physically, though he fathered children, and though he lived a longer biological life than we live, his body was destined to return to the dust from which he was made. And that inevitability has been passed on to us. God explains this to Adam later in Genesis 3:19 as part of the curse. You shall return to the ground from which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam was not confused about what had taken place. He was not perplexed by the difference in spiritual death and physical death. He understood it all too well. Dave?
Thank goodness for the transhumanism.
Yeah.
to seek eternal physical life, right?
Yeah. The third stage of death is called the second death. This is an eternal death. It's an eternal conscious separation. It's an eternal extension of the separation from God caused by sin. Listen to how Paul refers to this in 2 Thessalonians. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, He'll deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Those who do not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ will pay the penalty both for Adam's sin that was imputed and for their own personal sins which they have committed. This is the word of the Lord. So with this, I want to turn over to Romans, which is really what I'm supposed to be talking about today. And I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 5, because this is Paul's theological commentary on what we've just studied in the book of Genesis. Romans 5, verses 12 to 19 is the primary New Testament text regarding the doctrine of original sin. Now, I'm going to read this section. And if you're a bit confused when I'm finished, which is highly likely, don't give up, because we're going to dive into this together and examine the passage verse by verse. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. And again, this is going to sound a bit obscure. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. S. Lewis Johnson made us diagram that entire section in the Greek text. I don't know if you had him for Romans or not, but I was up late that night.
I was asking.
Okay, so let me explain why this section can seem obscure. It's because verses 13 through 17 are parenthetic. Verse 18a restates the central idea that Paul put forth in verse 12, and then the second half of verse 18 completes the thought that he began back in verse 12. He does this all the time. So there's a way we can isolate Paul's main idea here. And that's to read verse 12 and then skip to verse 18b. This will give us the continuity of the passage, and it'll give us the big idea that Paul is expressing here. And then we'll go back and we will look at the details that are in the parenthesis. Joe?
Is there a distinction here with the word death, meaning your first death, your second death, that because we typically think of death as physical.
Right,
death.
Right.
I don't know if that is where this death, if it's clear here that this means physical death, or if this also means, or instead of means, spiritual death.
There are places in the parenthesis where it means one and other places where it means the other.
Okay.
So let me do this. Let me tell you what the big idea is here, and I'm going to read verse 12 and then the latter half of verse 18, and this is what you get. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered in the world, and death spread to all men because all sinned, even so through one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's Paul's big idea. Let's go back now to verse 12. I want you to notice the phrase, through one man. What is in view here is the action of one man. What took place in the Garden of Eden was a test, and it was one man only who was tested. It's important to note Eve was not tested. Adam was tested. Through one man, sin entered the human race, and death became the lot of all mankind. The result of this sin committed by the one man is death. And I think in that case, it's spiritual death and it is physical death. Not only his death, but the text goes on to say, so death passed to all men because all sinned. Now this is, we talked about this the other day, I'm just going to mention this briefly. And there's a mistranslation in the King James that has been corrected in most of your English Bibles. So when you read this phrase, it probably says, unless you're looking at a King James, for all sinned. King James reads here, for all have sinned. This is the same issue that we looked at back in chapter 3. And as I mentioned then, this phrase should not be translated for all have sinned, but for all sinned. For all have sinned would seem to mean men die because all men have committed personal sins at some time in their lives. For all have sinned. This is not the point of the verse. And in fact, it can't mean that. The verb sinned is written in the aorist tense in Greek. Now the aorist tense depicts two things. The action of the verb, in this case sinned, takes place in the past, not in the present, not in the future. And the action of the verb is punctiliar action. In other words, it is action that took place at a point in time, as opposed to linear action that takes place over a period of time. It's the difference in a photograph and a movie. An aorist tense is a photograph. It looks back at one event in the past at one moment in time. In other words, the words in question is like a photograph. It's captured at the moment in time when the action took place. It's at a specific point in time, not over a period of time. But what does this mean for the text? It means this sin, the one referenced, was a single act that took place at a specific moment in time in the past, and therefore it cannot refer to personal sins that occur in a linear fashion over time. It cannot mean that. So the text does not mean for all have sinned or all men are sinners. Both of these things are true, but that's not the point of this verse. What's in view in this verse is all men sinned, this is from God's point of view, in God's accounting system, all men sinned at the same moment in time in the past, and that sin is an already completed act. That's the only thing the Greek text can mean. Both in verses 16 and 18, we're told the judgment, that is death, arose from one transgression.
Isn't that true of everything that happens as far as with God?
Well, yeah, but that's a complicated thing to get into right now. This cannot refer to anything other than the single transgression committed by Adam. And I want you to notice, the judgment that follows has nothing to do with Eve. It has nothing to do with any other person. It has nothing to do with any sin that Adam committed. It has nothing to do with any sin you or I've committed. This verse, this judgment that is declared against the human race, came upon the human race as a result of one thing and one thing only, and that was Adam's single transgression. At least 10 times in various ways in verses 12 through 19, references made to one transgression committed by one man. Now, certainly Adam sinned more than one time. He sinned thousands of times. But none of the other sins of Adam's, not one of them, affected you or me in any way. It was the one. Adam failed with regard to the one that counted. And when that happened, God imputed the guilt of that single transgression to Eve and to all of Adam's posterity, and we all came under condemnation as a result of it. This is consistent with 1 Corinthians 15:22 that states, "For in Adam all die, so also all who are in Christ will be made alive. And here the word order is important. This does not mean in Christ all are made alive. It means it's thus referring to the entire human race. It means all who are in Christ are made alive. And there's a big difference in those two things. Here are two facts every person needs to know. Every human being either is in Adam or in Christ. The question then becomes, how does a person get out of Adam and into a relationship with Jesus Christ? And the answer is by believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. God transfers you from being positionally in Adam into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible describes believers as having been adopted into the family of God. We are born into a relationship with Adam, and we must be adopted into the family of God in order to be in Christ. Therefore, the human race is condemned before Almighty God, apart from any personal sins you or I may have committed, because every human being is born under the condemnation of Adam's sin. This is our starting point. We're born on death row. Nothing more needs to happen for a man to stand guilty at the great white throne judgment and be condemned for eternity to the lake of fire. Nothing. This is our lot from the moment we came into the world, unless something changes. Now, there's a second way we know Adam's original sin condemned the human race that day in the Garden of Eden. And it has to do with something we read in the Genesis passage, and it's the phrase, "And your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The sequence here is what's interesting. In Genesis 3:6, Eve eats the fruit, and nothing happens. Eve's not confronted by God. She's not concerned that she's naked. She doesn't even know she's naked. She does not get out her sewing machine and begin sewing fig leaves together to make clothing. She doesn't hide. She is completely oblivious to her condition. And the reason for this is her eyes had not yet been opened with regard to a new understanding of good and evil. Later, Eve entices her husband to eat the forbidden fruit. Then in Genesis 3:7, and this is important, after Adam sinned, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened at the same time, and they," plural, "knew at the same instant that they were naked." Why were Eve's eyes not opened when she sinned? But they were opened simultaneously when Adam sinned. The reason is because of what we discussed earlier, federal headship. Though Adam and Eve were equal in the essence of their humanity and in their value to God, their designated roles were complementarian, not egalitarian. God established an order in the creation of mankind in which he set Adam as the legal representative of the human race, not Eve. And as mentioned earlier, they were not co-federal heads. It was Adam and Adam alone who represented the human race that day in the Garden of Eden. Adam's transgression was the one that counted. And just as his transgression became Eve's transgression when her representative sinned, so also when Adam sinned, because he represented the human race legally before God, his single transgression was imputed to Eve and to all who came after her. One man, one transgression, one moment in time. This is original sin. And it's in this sense we read in verse 12, because all sinned. The fall happened such that in God's accounting system, we all sinned when our representative sinned, and the judgment symbolized by the opening of the eyes passed on all men and women at the same instant, even on those not yet conceived or born. Over the course of human history, there have been two federal heads, Adam and Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. That's why he is referred to in the Romans 5 passage as the type as a type of Adam. Adam is the type of the one to come. Now, there's more support for this. Romans 5:13 reads, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." This, to me, is a fascinating concept. This verse puts forth a third support for Adam as our federal head. It lays out a principle that sin is not imputed apart from law. Now, this refers to personal sins. I said earlier that sin had referred to Adam's original sin. Here it refers to personal sins. And I want you to think about it this way. It's the best analogy I've ever thought of, though I know I've used it in here before. If there's no speed limit, you cannot illegally speed. You can drive too fast, but you cannot be dragged into court and held legally responsible for speeding if there is no law that establishes a speed limit. Paul's first mention of the law in this verse refers to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Moses mid-15th century B.C., while the single commandment, also a law, was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So there was a time between Adam and Moses when there was no specific divine law articulated and given to mankind. Not like there was for Adam, and not like there was after for Israel after the giving of the law. Joe?
But there was an implied law.
Well, there's a moral law.
A moral law.
There's a moral law, and that's what Paul's getting at when he says, let me make something clear. Sin was in the world. It just wasn't imputed. In other words, it didn't become a legal issue.
What was Cain's judgment? That wasn't a legal judgment?
It was an immoral act, but it wasn't until you get over to Genesis 9 that they even talk about what the consequences of murder would be. But there's no formal legal system. This is important. There was a time between Adam and Moses when there was no specific divine articulated law given to mankind, and as there had been to Adam and then subsequently to Israel through Moses. It was during this in-between time that personal sins were not imputed apart from law. Yet even though this was the case, still sin was in the world, but it was not imputed. Now, this is where this gets fascinating to me. Romans 5:14. But death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's the time frame. So he's specifically laying out a time frame between Adam and Moses. He says, but death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So during this period of time, from Adam to Moses, when there was no law, when sin was not imputed, still death reigned. How and why? Well, what does those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam mean? Well, in what way did Adam sin? He sinned by breaking a divine commandment, a law. So there was a law Adam was commanded to obey that he transgressed. So sinning in the likeness of Adam must mean transgressing by breaking a divinely ordained law. In fact, the difference in a sin and a transgression is sin is a moral issue, transgression is a legal issue. That being the case, yet between Adam and Moses, there was no such law to break. So men could not be legally guilty of sins they committed during the time of no law. In other words, they could not sin after the manner and likeness of Adam. So what's Paul's point? Here's what I want you to think about. He's saying this: if death is the consequence of sin, and if sin is not imputed apart from law, and if between Adam and Moses there was no divinely ordained law, how is it that men still died? Good question.
I tried to use that argument in my last ticket.
Even then, the same penalty, death, reigned over all men, even those who did not sin after the likeness of Adam, even when sin was not imputed. Now, Paul's careful to explain that sin was as a moral failure, was in the world, even in the absence of law. But that moral failure was not imputed apart from law. So in a time when there was no divinely ordained law, in a time when men could not sin after the likeness of Adam, yet in a world where the wage of sinning still is death, in that era when sin was in the world but was not imputed, how is it that even then men died? Why did they die if sin is not imputed apart from law? If in a time when personal sins were not imputed because there was no law to break, explain to me how it is that men died when sin is not imputed. Well, there's an answer. Though personal sins were not imputed when there is no law, what was imputed was Adam's original transgression.
The curse? Is that the curse?
I'm sorry?
Is that the curse? The curse is still...
Well, keep in mind what Paul said. He said, through one man, one transgression, sin entered the world and death by sin. So death came into the world as a result of a transgression. Adam's. And it was imputed to the human race. But during the period of time between Adam and Moses, there was no objective law code given by God. And he points out there was sin in the world. That's kind of what the "you can drive too fast" means, but you can't be dragged into court if there's no speed limit. During this period of time, when there was no objective law code, Paul says that men still died. And so what he's doing here is he's building a case for the fact that the reason men died in that interim period wasn't because their personal sins were imputed to them and death was the appropriate wage of that thing. It was because they've already been imputed the original sin of Adam. This is an argument for original sin as being the basis for death across the board in the human race.
Oh, right.
Just a second, Dave.
That's not fair. Because, you know, how can you have a good God give a ticket to the one behind the speeder, and the speeder was the one that broke the original?
I'm glad you brought that up, because I'm going to show you in a moment that it's more than fair. Now, we understand what we've established here, that men died because Adam's original sin had been imputed to the human race, so that death reigned over mankind, even though the guilt of personal sins was not imputed during the time before the Mosaic Law. Now, it's not a great leap to extrapolate from this that if men died physically as a result of Adam's original transgression, and if physical death is simply that first stage and three stages of separation, then men also are subject to the second death, the lake of fire, as a result of Adam's original transgression. Even if we could live a perfect life, always doing good, never doing evil in any way, never having one thought that was not perfectly pure in terms of the absolute righteousness of God, salvation still would be beyond reach. For we stand condemned already because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. This is bad news. If it hasn't dawned on you yet, this is bad news. But after a lot of bad news, there's good news in verses 15 and 17. God has given us a gift that's greater than the judgment that came as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin. Adam's transgression resulted in death to all men, but God's free gift results in both the cancellation of Adam's sin and forgiveness for the personal sins committed by anyone who puts his or her faith in Christ alone as Savior. Romans 5, 18 and 19 sum up Paul's major idea. One transgression committed by one man resulted in death passing upon all men, but through the obedience of one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Just as Adam was our federal head and brought judgment upon us because of disobedience, so also Christ is our federal head, and through his obedience we are declared righteous, and both of these things are accomplished by immediate federal imputation. Now I want to close with a few words about fairness. The man who senses an unfairness at the idea that Adam stood as his representative in the Garden of Eden, that man has but one alternative. He must stand for himself before God as his own representative, and he must plead his case on the basis of his own merit. So if you're that man, let me ask you a question. Do you think you could have done better? Would you have been obedient in the same situation as Adam? And before you answer, consider who your foe is. Your foe is not a belly-crawling snake. Your foe is the most powerful angel God ever created. The man who believes God's plan is unfair has stepped away from the principle of substitution. And in so doing, he has chosen to stand for himself. And in that case, Christ no longer stands for that man as his substitute in redemption. The man who claims God's plan is unfair will stand alone at the judgment seat of Almighty God. And may I make myself crystal clear, that man will stand alone and he has no case. Now God knew Adam would fail. He knew it in eternity past before he created the world. And he knew if man were to prevail against evil, he would have to become a man himself in order to defeat Satan on our behalf. You see, far from being unfair, God's plan shows a degree of wisdom that is unfathomable to the natural man, a degree of wisdom to which no man can ever attain. Adam failed when he ate from the forbidden tree. Christ succeeded by dying on another tree at a place called Calvary. In God's infinite wisdom, Adam stood as your representative and failed. But Jesus, the second Adam, stands in victory as your representative. And just as Adam's sin became your sin, the victory of Jesus Christ can become your victory. Jesus Christ bridged the unbridgeable chasm between God's perfect moral character and sinful man at the cross. God bridged that gap through the cross when he imputed to Jesus the transgression of Adam, as well as every personal sin you and I ever have or ever will commit. So this morning, we've seen what condition our condition is in, and it's not a good one. We've also seen how God has provided a way to bring sinners, even us, into a relationship with himself. And he's done what you and I could never do. He offers forgiveness, eternal life, and redemption to anyone who will accept it on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. I'm only 8 minutes after. Any questions?
Yeah, I've always wondered, you know, how do we then see Enoch in this? Because, you know, he was a man of righteousness. He sought God. He was...
Enoch?
Enoch, yeah. You know, I'm following him post-Adam. So he understands there's been something's not right, right?
Enoch, yeah.
So how is he... I guess it's making me think of him differently now, that he, you know, walked with God and pleased him and God took him.
I think the point of that is that even in the Old Testament, we have a picture of the rapture.
Okay.
So if the blood, if the effective blood of Christ is retroactively applied to all before the death and resurrection of Jesus, right, and that blood covers them, would it not be fair also to say that, yes, we all die because of the sin of Adam, and yet secondarily, we still have the imputed sins of those before Moses?
I think it was chapter 2 of Romans. It's one we just recently talked about. He speaks of the forbearance of God. That keep in mind, God exists outside of the realm of space-time. So, as Chip alluded to a moment ago, and I didn't want to get into a break the train of thought that we were going through at the time, but everything to God is, he's not bound within space and time. So, God has predestined the death of Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. This is all part of the angelic conflict. And... Jeff and I have kicked this around a little bit. How many of you were here when we did the angelic conflicts? And who were not here? Okay. I did four lessons on on the angelic conflict, because I think the angelic conflict is the canvas on which all of human history is written. And if you don't understand the angelic conflict, there are going to be some big gaps in how you understand a lot of the things that, that are in the scriptures. And I did four lessons, and I think I just, it was like trying to get a drink out of a fire hose. And we usually don't do discussion groups in here, but I've really thought about in the future maybe trying to break that down into 8 or 10 lessons and do about, instead of 12 pages of notes, do about 3 pages of notes and then have a discussion to make sure that you get firmly in your mind what is going on behind the scenes. And we may do that when we finish Romans. We'll think about that.
Have you thought about doing it before we continue on?
No, I hadn't thought about that. But anyway.
And those lessons are on the website now.
They're on the website, but I want to have an opportunity to sit as a group and discuss these things and hear your questions and so on.